Or into the image of the Lord Jesus, who is the only foundation of his church. We pray in his name. Amen. Many of you know I came to faith in college. That's when the Lord drew me to himself. And the Lord used various means to draw me to himself. And one of the means he used was a great friend named Jonathan Riddle. And I met him my freshman year in college. And he was in the dorm in which I lived. And the Lord used Jonathan to share the gospel with me at a crucial time in my life. And the Lord also used him to become, I would say, my very first best friend in the Lord. He was so encouraging to me. I enjoyed his company and his fellowship. And it's true to say that we grew together. We matured together from youthful zeal, hopefully, into some degree of maturity in Christ. But in the early days, there was a high degree of youthful zeal and enthusiasm, and it wasn't always well informed. Not by a long shot. So shortly after my conversion, which was shortly after Jonathan's conversion, we would, perhaps you could say, we grew rather legalistic when it came to our preferences in music. And both of us had a pretty diverse interest in music before, and we just had hundreds of audio CDs each, you know, in these wooden crates, you know, that you had back in the late 80s. And so we decided that we were going to hold each other accountable, which meant we were going to be extremely legalistic and probing into each other's lives, okay? And so we decided that we needed to get rid of all of the inappropriate music that we had in our stash. And so we had given each other carte blanche to go into each other's musical stores and destroy all the CDs that we didn't feel like, you know, met God's standards. And, you know, that's not necessarily intrinsically sinful to do, but we went over the top, man. And we were zealously looking for opportunities when we could destroy one another's music. And so I was probably a little bit more legalistic than he was. And, buddy, I mean, I was holding him to it. I mean, and we destroyed, like I said, hundreds of dollars worth of CDs. And so one day I went into his dorm room. And I went straight to the music section. I mean, I felt like that was my mission and lot in life, was to hold Jonathan accountable and I would be rewarded in heaven. I was so self-righteous. This is absolutely true, by the way. So I go over, you know, like I was laser focused on his CD collection. I went over there and I saw a particular CD that just did not cut the mustard. I mean, it was horrible. And so I picked it up and I said, Jonathan, what is this? We've been talking about this. How dare you have this in your dorm room? This is clearly not edifying, not appropriate, not helpful in any way. What is this? He said, well, what do you think it is? Why don't you read it? I said, this is Guns N' Roses. You know what I mean? This should not be in your musical collection. He's like, well, all right, what are you going to do about it? So I took the CD out of the case, and I held it up. And it was like silver. It was just gleaming in the noonday sun. And I said, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do with it. And I took it and I just flung it against the wall like a frisbee. And it just exploded into 1,000 pieces. And he just looked at me with the most satisfied grin. I'm like, why are you smiling so much? And he said, I borrowed that CD from you 2 days ago. That is a true story. True story. So it goes without saying that that whole scenario came right back on me. No doubt about that. And this scripture passage is going to come back on me. If you remember back a few weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, if you remember that the title of that sermon was a serious dose of reality. And the problem that Paul is dealing with in the Corinthian church relates to the arrogance of the people in identifying themselves with a particular group of leaders. Paul or Apollos or Peter or even Jesus Christ in a particular situation, and they were deriving their significance from attaching themselves to these particular leaders. They were arrogant and prideful. And so it was Paul's goal to bring them down. And so you remember a particular section where Paul says, brothers, think of what some of you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by the world's standards. Not many of you had a noble birth and so on and so forth. And what did the Lord say through Paul to the people in Corinth? He said that God uses the foolish things to shame the wise. And he was talking about the Corinthian congregation. And I applied that to our congregation. That's true of all of us. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's using the congregation of Providence Presbyterian Church, the foolish things of the world, the things that are not, to shame the things that are. And so Paul was rebuking the Corinthian church for this arrogance, this pride. Well, now Paul is shifting his bullseye from the congregation to the emerging leaders in Corinth. Because not only were the people growing prideful and arrogant and attaching themselves to particular leaders, but apparently, and we don't know this for certain, but this is the best we can try to understand from the text, apparently there was a merging group of leadership in Corinth that were drinking the Kool-Aid, if you will, who liked the way that the people treated Paul and Apollos and Peter and whatnot. And so they wanted that same type of fame and recognition. And so they were growing pompous and arrogant. And so what Paul is doing here is he is directly addressing the emerging leaders, the pastors and the elders of the Corinthian church. And he's firing some shots across their bow so that they might understand who they really are in light of God's economy as a check on their pride and arrogance and autonomy. And so that's a background to the text. So you're going to see some or hear some repetitive themes. But what Paul is really doing is he is training that rifle scope on Christian ministers, on our elders, our deacons, our ministers at Providence Presbyterian Church this morning. And by implication, there will be some warning there for you as well. So let's look at this necessary reminder to those that God would put in places of authority in his congregation. And let me just tell you this. This is directly applicable to us today because of the type of hero worship that goes on not only in the sports world but in the evangelical world. I mean, we are a community, I think you would agree, that loves heroes. We love to venerate our heroes. We love to put people on pedestals. And what this section will inform us is that we should never put anyone on a pedestal. We should never bow down or venerate or pay homage ultimately to anyone but the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are a people who love our Christian authors and we love our ministers, okay? And we put them on this pedestal and think they can do no wrong and listen to the things they say as if they're always from the Bible, which they may be sometimes, but other times they may not be. And so I think this is a good check, not only on our ministers and elders and deacons, but on the congregation at large. Listen to Paul's words. Paul says, now notice how he describes these individuals. Notice the particular word he chooses. He says, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Now I would say those are four shots that are fired across the bow of emerging leaders in the church. Notice the first word. It's in the neuter. It's not masculine or feminine. It's a neuter word. What? It's like these men are objects. He doesn't even say who is Apollos or who is Paul. He says, what are they? They are simply objects, okay, of my work and my plan. So what are these people? They are servants. The Greek word is diakonoi. And the ultimate, I guess, etymology of that word is the word deacon or servant. It comes from a word that implies the idea of waiting on tables. Okay, so what are these people? They are just objects of my care and attention. They are merely servants. They are subservient to my plan. They are vastly inferior to who I am in every way and are certainly not worthy of any kind of veneration or worship or anything of the like. And not only that, not only are they objects of my careful plan, not only are they table waiters, as it were, but they are merely instruments and conduits through which I work. Again, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Very humbling to refer to them in these ways. They are servants. They are diakonoi. They are servants through whom, meaning they are instruments, through whom you believed. And then notice the last little phrase there, as the Lord assigned to each. So the reason that these particular men have had fruitful ministries is not because of anything intrinsic or innate to them, but is merely and entirely because the Lord our God assigned the particular duties and capacities that these men enjoy. It's not like they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and by the sheer force of their intellect and persuasion have developed these fruitful ministries. Nothing could be further from the truth. They are just objects in the hands of their Redeemer, through whom God is using to do wonderful and incredible things, and we would do well to heed that. This is a check on all ministers and leaders and emerging leaders in the church, lest we feel that we are too indispensable. And I'm telling you, it is kind of a default mode for ministers over time to begin to feel like they are indispensable. You see the church grow. You see people's lives being changed. And it is so easy to fall into the pattern of thinking that it's somehow, maybe the way you're saying it, or how relational you are, or how you can identify with people, or maybe the strategy that you've put in place, or the elders that the Lord has erected, or all these things. There is one reason that churches thrive and grow. And it is because of the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God uses ambassadors and servants like me, like Carlton, like Ronnie, like our elders and deacons. We are just instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And we need to remember that. And we need to internalize that. Because so many negative consequences come when the pastors and the elders are put on this pedestal. They are put on this platform where they are not questioned. They are not evaluated. They are just given carte blanche. And that just shouldn't be. Everything that we say and do should be held up to the divine light of God's Word. And Paul goes on. He doesn't stop there. He's more specific. In verse 6, he said, I planted, Apollos watered. But what did he say? But God gave the growth. In other words, we have different roles, different tasks, different responsibilities. Some people are going to be more visible, more upfront. Some people are going to labor in obscurity. People that you never know, never see, never recognize are often the most instrumental in the growth and development of a church. He says we have different roles, different responsibilities. And those different roles were assigned to us by the Lord our God. Verse 7, I love verse 7. And trust me, I have applied it to myself just this week. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We are not indispensable. If the Lord saw fit, he could take us out of these positions and raise up someone in our place in a New York minute. In a New York minute. So neither Paul nor Apollos, neither he knew who plants, nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Then he goes on to say, verse 8, but he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, we are all on the same team. Why in the world would you elevate one at the expense of the other? And I've seen this in my life, in the church, you've seen it in the life of the church, where the congregation has their favorite minister, you know, and they're so thankful when that minister preaches, or when this minister preaches, or they have a loyal following with this minister or that minister. Folks, we are all on the same team, and we have different gifts and talents and abilities. And I hope that in Providence Presbyterian Church, that we wouldn't elevate one of us above another of us, or one elder above another elder. Each of us are needed. Each of us, like I said, have different talents, abilities. We bring different things to the life of our little congregation, and we should be equally thankful for everyone. It just makes no sense to elevate one at the expense of the other. Makes no sense at all. So verse 8 says, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor." What is Paul saying there? He's saying, there's no need for you to give all this adulation and recognition to these particular ministers because God is going to reward them in the end. Now let me be clear. I am not saying that you should not respect your ministers, your elders, your deacons. I am not saying that. In Ephesians 4, Paul says when Jesus Christ won the battle, he gave gifts to his church. In the context of Ephesians 4, those gifts are men. Ephesians 2 and 4, those gifts are men. They're people that God has given to his church as gifts to them to help grow them and minister to them. And we should respect them for that. But we should not venerate these men. Okay, we should not bow down to these men. They are going to get their due rewards in the end, as is appropriate to what they have done. There is a degree of blessedness in heaven. There is this, in other words, some believers will enjoy a degree of blessedness in a different way than perhaps another believer. Like, we're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and based on his blood and righteousness, we'll all be in heaven. But the Lord Jesus will give out different rewards based on what we've done, based on our respective callings. The reward giving, the recognition giving, will be done there and not here. Be wary of the minister who glories in receiving recognition or respect. Be wary of those kinds of men. Verse 9, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So again, the application from this section is very, very apropos to me and convicting to me, to Ronnie, to Carlton, to our session, that ultimately we aren't anything in the grand scheme of things. I mean, God uses us, of course, and I'm so thankful for the calling that he's given to me. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the foundation of his church, and he's where the glory should be given. I was talking to Carlton and Ronnie about the sermon this week, and Carlton reminded me of a good illustration. And he talked about, how do you know when you've been to a great restaurant? You know when you've been to a great restaurant when you don't even see the waiters. Okay, when they're doing their things behind the scenes, your water glass is always full, all the things are happening, so you're able to engage in conversation, you're able to enjoy your company, you don't even know the waiters are there. And so at the end of the night, all you remember is the food and how it was prepared and the way it tasted and your experience. We all know how annoying it can be to have a waiter who inserts him or herself too much. Okay, the best kind of waiter is an invisible waiter. Or using a sports analogy, the best type of games to watch are the ones where you don't even see the referee. Okay, they work the game so well that you're always tuned in to the action. The referees are not artificially inserting themselves. And the same is true in the church. My prayer is that after sermons, your first response would not be, "Wow, David, Carlton, and Ronnie did great today. Weren't they awesome? Didn't they do just a great job? They were on fire today in ways like I've never seen before." If that is your first response, then we have not done our job. Or we have not established a context for ministry. You will know when the sermon has been effective when later that day and that week, perhaps you don't even remember who preached, but your mind is drawn back to the text. And it's convicting to you. And you remember it, regardless of who preaches it. There is so much of a context and ethos of kind of a celebrity pastor today that it's frankly nauseating to me. Even in our own congregation, there is so much celebrity pastoring going on, it's not even funny. Where pastors are on, you know, lecture circuits every weekend and things like that. And I'm not saying, you know, speaking at this conference or that conference is wrong, but God has gifted many people in His church. And we don't need just two or three celebrity pastors to be our unofficial bishops, either in the PCA or beyond. I think this is a good reminder. And the text goes on. So not only is this very humbling to the ministers, it's also very sobering to the ministers. Because God, through Paul, says at the end of the day that His ministers, His leadership, will be held accountable for how they build on the solid foundation that is Jesus Christ. Carlton, Ronnie, me, our session, our diaconate will be held accountable in order, you know, in front of the Lord our God as to how we've ministered. Look at verse 10 and 11. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, he's using this building metaphor, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Paul was the church planner. Now there's an emerging leadership in Corinth that's building on that foundation. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel, is what he's saying. At the end of the day, the foundation of this church or any true and valid church is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any minister of this church at any time tries to build another foundation or emphasize other things, then he should be accountable for that. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, believe it or not, this is the classic proof text that many people use for purgatory. There's only one text that people go to when they try to prove the doctrine of purgatory, and it's this section. It has nothing to do with purgatory. Purgatory is not a biblical doctrine. You know, purgatory is this intermediate state that theologians over the years have recognized, often Roman Catholic theologians. It's kind of an intermediate state where the individual who dies in a state of grace, where the believer goes to be purged, like the Latin term is purgare, I think, to be purged and experience like temporal punishment so that they can be made completely holy. There are things they can do to be made more ready for heaven. This text has nothing to do with that whatsoever. That is not a biblical doctrine. What this is talking about is the divine scrutiny that will be placed on all ministers and elders as they stand before the Lord their God. It's very simple, and Paul is using the metaphor of architecture. Paul says he has built this foundation. He has laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. Other ministers are coming along. They are building on this foundation. They are building this house. And one day we will stand before the Lord our God, and the materials that we used will be brought to bear, will be held under divine scrutiny. And the first three materials used are valuable, precious materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, those are the kind of materials that you would want to build a structure, materials that will last, and I would say proper Bible preaching and teaching is what would be an appropriate application of those materials today. Those are the type of materials that we would use, not wood, hay, or straw. Because, see, there was a temptation before the emerging leader of Paul's day that they felt like the gospel needed help to reach a sophisticated people. Now, does that resonate with you? The emerging leaders of Corinth thought they needed help, that the gospel needed help to reach a sophisticated people in Corinth. And what Paul is saying is you need no help whatsoever. All you are called to do is build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and leave the results to Him. Some of you will plant, some of you will water, but it is up to God to give the increase. And that is incredibly freeing for the leaders of this church to know that the gospel doesn't need any help in order to be more effective. We don't need to be more seeker-sensitive. We don't need to be more humorous or more witty. Okay, all we're called to do is draw your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood, His righteousness, and let Him do the work. Charles Spurgeon once said, "As the gospel is like a caged lion, it does not need to be defended. It just needs to be let out of its cage." The gospel never needs to be defended or helped. It's like a lion. It just needs to be let out of its cage. Hold our ministers and our session accountable to our responsibility of letting the lion out of the cage, because that's where our hope is. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we are so thankful for who You are and for all that You have done. And Father, we do thank You that when Jesus ascended on high, He gave gifts to His church, and those gifts are people, even pastors and ruling elders and deacons, officers in Your church. Father, we thank You for those officers. We thank You for our respective callings. Father, I pray that You would use the ministers and the officers of Providence Presbyterian Church to plant and to water. And we pray that Your Spirit would give the increase. And Father, I pray that our church, particularly our leadership, would never succumb to the temptation to feel like the gospel somehow needs help to accomplish its ends. Father, I pray that we would always feel the freedom to simply allow the lion out of its cage to do its work. Father, I pray that we would never succumb to the temptation to think that we somehow need to change the message of the gospel to make it more attractive or more appealing. Father, I pray that we would always hold up the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that You would draw all of us closer to Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.